Hallelujah. Please be seated. There's a quote inside the front of your worship folder there by a British pastor named Tim Chester. He said, "Few people like to warn of God's coming judgment, but it is the loving thing to do." And so I invite you to turn with me to Hosea chapter 9 to hear God's love for you, to hear God's love for you at length. And I mean at length. We're actually going to look at two chapters today, Hosea 9 and 10. And so because of the length of that, not going to read it all up front. I watched somebody else, another pastor, preaching on this week, and they read it, and I want to say it took like 5 minutes to read, and you'd be asleep before we even get to the sermon. So what we're going to do today, instead of reading it all together, it's all printed in your worship folder for you there. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's right there for you, so you've got it all in front of you. But we're going to read it in each section as we talk about it throughout the sermon, as we refer to it, so that you see the fullness of this. But it is two chapters of judgment. It is two chapters of God's love for you proclaimed through Hosea. As we turn to these hard words, loving words, we come not in our strength, in ourselves, but for Him. And in Him. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to Your Word, to these hard words, because they are Your words. And we come praying for Your Holy Spirit to be poured out upon us, that by its power, You would enable us to hear these hard words, to understand them, to believe them, and to faithfully respond to them. Plant them in our hearts this morning, we pray. We pray it because You love us. And we pray it for Your glory in Jesus Christ. We ask this in His name. Amen. Most of you are probably at least vaguely familiar with diabetes. You've heard the name before. It's actually a group of chronic diseases that impact how your body translates food into energy. But you probably aren't aware that it affects about 8.8% of the adult population of the world. I went and looked up the current estimates for the world population and for those over 18. What that means is that it affects roughly 480 million people today. Somewhere, depending upon the studies, this I say 19 to 34% of these, that's 91 to 163 million people, will have what's called a diabetic foot ulcer. These are open wounds that come on their feet that are slow to heal. 14 to 24%, so now we're down to just 12 to 39 million people will have their foot amputated because of diabetes. According to the International, I'm going to get the name wrong, the International Working Group for Diabetic Foot, something or another, yes, they exist. According to them, that's one amputation every 20 seconds. And of those who get a foot amputated for diabetes, about half of them will not survive more than 2 years after the amputation. Sounds pretty serious to me. Now, I don't have diabetes, but even without, I sit and go, well, wow. Don't think of that when you hear diabetes. And yet, it's also largely avoidable. That same international working group estimates that 75% of those diabetic foot ulcers are preventable. And the doctors say that more than 95% of diabetes management is self-management. This isn't, you know, long, expensive medical procedures and things. What they say, it's self-care. It's foot inspection, skin and nail care, footwear inspection, self-monitoring, an annual foot screen with the doctor. And when you notice anything, a blister, a sore, anything, to seek timely medical help. None of these are hard. None of these are expensive. And yet, the studies say that only 16% of those who have diabetes go to that annual foot screening or do their self-care. About half of them delay informing the doctor, and a third of them, even after they get a diabetic foot ulcer, don't do the treatment, despite all those numbers. You'd think with it being that serious and so easy to, you know, manage, at least, you know, that part of it. Well, you'd think that you'd do something. And yet, despite all of that, the way that one recent study, characterized it, they said self-care adherence remains low and suboptimal. Why? They go on to say, according to them, it's because of an overarching sense that when nothing happens, nobody is afraid. Not me. Won't happen to me. Right? In other words, it's the way doctors write to say they don't take it seriously enough. They hear all of the information. They hear all of those same numbers, and they ignore it. They brush it off until it's too late. God, through his minor prophets, proclaims the same thing to us. Not about diabetes, not about diabetic foot ulcers, but about our sin. Why is, you know, all of the prophets we've gone through so far, Amos, Joel, Obadiah, now Hosea, this is our third month in the book of Hosea. Why all this talk of judgment? God says it's because Israel is not taking their sin seriously enough. They're brushing it off. And so God turns to them, turns to us, gives us his prophets to proclaim to them, to cry out to them of the seriousness of their sin and of the depth of his grace. To cry out to us of our crimes and punishment. And his love. Now, from the beginning, God has declared the seriousness of our sin. Right there in the beginning, Genesis 2, he tells Adam, you can eat of everything, everything I have made, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why? Because on the day that you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. Unequivocal, blunt. You shall surely die. Genesis 3. What happens? Adam and Eve eat of that tree. And they experience the seriousness of sin. They experience the shame. The broken relationship with God as they hide from him. The exile, the removal of God's blessing upon them as they're exiled from the garden. And then death. And not just death, but murder. The murder of one of their sons, of another, tearing apart their family. It's not just ancient. Israel has gone through. These people to whom Hosea speaks, they know the seriousness of the sin. They've experienced it themselves. Their forefathers in slavery for 400 years in Egypt. brought out of Egypt, led by God, in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, through the wilderness, seeing the miracles and the parting of the Red Sea, the manna that's provided. And then they get to Baal Peor. And oh look, those Moabites are having fun in their worship. We should go and join them in worshiping their gods, marrying their daughters. And 24,000 of them die of the plague because of it. That's what he's referring to. It's mentioned here in verse 10 of chapter 9. Gibeah, mentioned in verse 9 of chapter 9 and verse 9 of chapter 10. There, the place that back in Judges, the Levite and his concubine stop over. And they experience a society of sin. So embraced in it that frankly, it makes Sodom and Gomorrah seem a little tame. And still they don't get it. Still they don't get it. And so God goes on and on. He repeatedly declares their crimes and their punishment to see their seriousness of their sin. To see just how bad they are. This is what we have in this series of what another pastor called image clusters that come through. This is the two chapters. You know, the first crime we see there in chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, is the crime of joy. Rejoice not, O Israel, exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. The crime is joy. Joy in their sin, for sin leads to more sin. The more we sin, the more we embrace our sin, the more that we love our sin, the more we find our joy in it. Instead of struggling with it, we seek it out, and it becomes our pleasure. This is the alcoholic who enjoys drinking and the party life. And so doesn't struggle with their addiction, but seeks, plans for it, boasts of it. It's the teenager who, you know, having once found, you know, money, you know, laying in their parents' room and able to then go out and buy what they wanted at the store, sees this as an easy way to get whatever they want when mom and dad tell them no. It becomes the life hack for getting whatever you want. It's the entitled person that you know yells and abuses others to get their way at the store, at the restaurant, on the airplane, wherever. And again, it becomes the life hack. They boast that this is how you get your way. This is how you show that you're the man, you're the woman, that you know they have to do it how you want it. We embrace our sin and we love it. And the punishment, he tells them, is exile. It's exile. Exile from the promised land for the people of Israel. A removal from the blessings, from all of God's promises. It's this return to slavery. As he says, they'll return to Egypt. It's this, you know, separation from God as they have to eat the unclean food in Assyria, not being holy and able to come into the temple, into God's presence, there in that promised land. As we embrace our sin, we run from Him. It's what the Apostle James told us in those words that we heard. We didn't hear right before the words we heard. You know, about you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enemy with God? The crime of joy leads to the punishment of exile. But he's not done. Verses 4 to 6 of chapter 9, he turns to the crime of worship. Look, they shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please him. It shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they are going away from destruction. But Egypt shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their precious things of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. And he returns to it in the first two verses of chapter 10. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. The crime is worship. Sin leads to empty worship, to meaningless worship. You know, as we go through life and we gather in the blessings, material blessings, things are the way we want. You know, he says, you know, a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit as it increased, what happens? They build more altars. They make their pillars, to the gods, they make them more ornate and elaborate. Their worship becomes fancier and fuller. But he tells them, your heart is false. Your heart is false. It becomes about mechanics instead of meaning. It becomes about doing it right instead of being right. I'm okay. I go to church. I obey the rules, or at least most of them, the important ones. Now, I talk loudly about God's way and His will and the world, and I stand for that in front of everybody, and I proclaim my Christianity loudly and clearly. But he says, the heart is false. The heart is false, for it's all for us and not for Him. It's, you know, we go through the motions. We do the good because we're good because we did it, not because we sought Him. And the punishment, he tells us here, is destruction. It's the destruction of our worship. You know, the Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars, he tells them. He'll show its emptiness, its futility, its uselessness. No longer does our worship bring us to God. No longer as we gather and come into His presence are we coming into His presence. Instead, as we seek it out, as we run from destruction, he says, it finds us. Egypt will gather us in. The foe will stand there and will gather us in, and Memphis will bury us. Now, he's not talking about, you know, that city in Tennessee where G.A. was a few weeks ago. It has nothing to do with that. Memphis was a city in Egypt. But what it's known for is because it was a cemetery. It's a UNESCO World Heritage Site. And the official name of the World Heritage Site is Memphis and its necropolis. Memphis and its city of the dead. It extends for more than 20 miles, including the Great Pyramids at Giza and thousands of other tombs. And he says, this is where your worship brings you. This is where your worship leads you. This is where your home is in your sin. Your home is in a cemetery. And he's not done. We've only gone through the first two. He goes on And we come to the crime at the heart of everything, to the sin at the center of it all, to rejection. That's what all the rest of this is about. So in chapter 9, verses 7 to 9, we see the rejection of God's word. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad because of your great iniquity and great hatred. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim and with my God. Yet a fowler snare is on all his ways and hatred in the house of his God. They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. He speaks here of the rejection of the prophet. How the people call them a fool and mad because of their hatred, their sin. It's the rejection of God's word proclaimed through them. That's the prophet's role, to be a watchman. He's sent to watch over them, to warn them of all that's going on, of God's love for them and where they're walking off. And what do? They reject it. They're trapped by him because of hatred. And we continue the crime. We reject and cast aside his word, not by rejecting the prophets he sends, because he doesn't send us prophets like this any longer. But we have their words. We have the words of the prophets he has sent. And we reject it. Oh, it's not relevant to us today. Those are ancient words of ancient wisdom for ancient people. We've moved beyond that. We look at Scripture and we say, well, those are principles for wisdom and ethics. Yeah, some great principles, but the specifics, the details aren't for us. Just these general principles, God is love. Not the way he says love ought to look. Because, well, that's old. That's wrong. Oh, he couldn't mean what it seems to mean, because that's just, that's not the way I want it to be. So I've got to find some way to make it mean something else. That wasn't original. That wasn't really Jesus. That was Paul and those guys adding it on in the early church as they twisted what Jesus taught. Or that was just cultural for their time. And we reject God's word. But the rejection goes on. It's not the rejection, just a rejection of God's word. It's a rejection of God's delight. This is the rest of chapter 9. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing, the shame, and became detestable like the thing they loved. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow. But Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts, and every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I begin to hate them. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit, even though they give birth. I will put their beloved children to death. My God will reject them because they have not listened to him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. Now, every one of you who gardens knows the joy of that first tomato or pepper or cucumber or whatever it is you're growing. When you plant the seeds for your flowers and you see them sprout up for the first time. And this is how God says he delights in his people. Like grapes in the wilderness, grapes in the desert. Like, you know, the first fruit of the fig tree going out and seeing, there it is. And like the child coming home from summer camp or from college or even an adult child coming home and just visiting mom and dad on vacation for a short period. Israel comes and you know, with that kind of delight, and all they want to do is their own thing. Yeah, hi mom, hi dad, great to see you. I've got plans with my friends. I'm going out for dinner with them. I'll be back late. Don't wait up for me. Now, this is the rejection of God's delight. We take it for granted. We do our own thing and assume that God will be thrilled with whatever we're willing to give him. Oh, you know, I give him an hour on Sunday morning. What more could he want? Try that with your spouse. Try that with your child. Doesn't get you very far. I toss, you know, a 5 or a 10 or a 20 in the offering every now and again, or even every week. I mean, the rest is mine. You know, I'm doing it. You know, I've given him my spiritual life. He's got full control of my spiritual life. I mean, why should I give him my career as well? And what's the punishment for rejecting God's delight? We get what we deserve. It's those awful words in chapter 9, verse 7. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. And again, verse 9, you know, he says, he will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. You get what you deserve. And what do we deserve? We deserve the loss of his delight. That he no longer will delight in us, will no longer experience that delight. This is all that talk of barrenness and empty wombs and dry breasts and no fruit. He's not saying that, you know, if you sin, you're not ever going to have children. There's plenty of non-Christians, of Christians in their sin who still have children. But he's speaking of the removal of the experience of God's delight. We will be dry. No love, no care from him. In our sin, we lose all of that as we reject his delight in us. And he's still not done. We still have all the rest of chapter 10. And here he speaks, continues to speak of this crime of rejection. But it's not just a rejection of God's word. It's not just a rejection of God's delight. He says, the reality is it's a rejection of himself. Of himself. Beginning in verse 3. For now they will say, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us? They utter mere words. With empty oaths they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth-Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them, and nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. You have plowed iniquity. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies. Because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. Therefore the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed. As Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle, mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At the dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. Harsh words. Words of our rejection of God. All summed up there in verse 3. We do not fear the Lord. We do not fear the Lord. Sin is always a rejection of God. Always. It's a rejection of His kingship, His lordship, His authority over our life and our need to submit to Him, to obey Him, to live as He calls us to. This is why the verses we just read begin and end with this idea of kingship. They will say, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do to us? And at dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. And then even in the middle, he turns back to it and says, all right, you're going without a king. And you know what? This greater king from Assyria, he's going to take you away. He's going to have control. Yeah. All this talk of kings, of who's going to rule, who has authority in life, to whom do we owe our allegiance? And he says, you've given it to yourself. No king. You've trusted in your own way and in your own strength, the multitude of your warriors. You've looked to the walls you have built and your fortresses. You've sought to live life your way instead of mine. You've chosen yourself as the one who decides what's right and wrong, what's good for you, the way things ought to be and what you ought to do. And the punishment, he says, is ruin, shame, war, destruction, utterly cut off because you're not enough. Exile, death, what we deserve, all of God's rejection of us in our sin. All of this is summed up there in verse 15 of chapter 9. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I begin to hate them. Now, hate is a Hebrew way of expressing, harshly expressing, rejection. There I begin to reject them. Or as he goes on, remember parallelism where the poet will say something and then say it again a slightly different way to help us to understand it. And, verse 15, he goes on, he says, I will love them no more. There's what it means to hate. Rejection. I will love them no more. He says, it's there I begin to hate them. And that's a little misleading because he's not speaking here as we read all of this of the beginning, the start of the breakdown of the relationship. He's speaking of the culmination, the climax of it. That there it begins. And the point of this whole sobering list is we've now walked through two chapters of the Bible, and all we've heard is crime and punishment. And the point of all of this sobering list of our crimes and the punishments that they bring is that we would see the seriousness of our sin. That sin is not to be trifled with. That it's not just this little thing that we can make our way through. It's not the cold, it's the diabetes. That the consequences are devastating. Devastating, for they ultimately always lead to God's rejection of us, of His love no more. Giving us what we desire. What we deserve. And he uses every image he can. All of these images of of whores and prostitutes, threshing floors and wine vats, drink offerings and sacrifices, mourning bread and the temple, festivals, feasts, on and on and on. All of these images he uses not to keep us entertained so that we won't tune out. Because if we read this all, you still would have tuned out. He does it not so that people will sit and go, oh, look how clever preacher Hosea is. He uses it to shake us out of our spiritual doldrums. That we would hear just how serious our sin is. For only as we see not just our crimes, but the punishments that they deserve, do we understand that serious? Do we see it as we see where our sin, where our crimes lead, how they kill, how they rob, how they destroy us? As we sing in the old hymn, stricken, smitten, and afflicted, ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. It's what we prayed in our confession. Show me the enormity of my guilt by the crown of thorns, the pierced hands and feet, the bruised body, the dying cries. Your blood is the blood of incarnate God. It's worth infinite, its value beyond all thought. Infinite must be the evil and guilt that demands such a price. This is the sin he calls us to see this morning. But he doesn't leave us there. He doesn't leave us in our sin, high and dry in some hopeless situation. Because even though I've been preaching long enough, I could stop there. And we've covered the two chapters. We've skipped a verse. We've skipped a verse. I'm going to give you a glimpse behind the scenes of preaching. Because there's an unspoken reality that lingers deep in the mind of every preacher. That every time we get up here, every Sunday, we know that we're putting our ministry, our usefulness to God, our job, perhaps even our career on the line. Because we know that if people don't like our preaching, all the rest of it is gone. If enough people don't like your preaching, if people don't like your preaching, they leave. They leave the church. They go somewhere and find somebody who's preaching they do like. If enough people leave, what happens? Well, there's no job. And it's hard when you go applying for jobs. Oh, why are you looking for a new church? Well, my old church, died because everybody left because they didn't like my preaching. Doesn't get you very far in the job interviews. Or if people don't like your preaching, they stay. And they complain. And if enough people complain, well, you're asked to leave. And that doesn't get you very far in the job interview process either. And so you can understand the temptation every preacher has to preach encouraging, joyful, entertaining sermons that people want to hear, that comfort them, sermons of God's love and mercy and grace, and to avoid things like preaching through the minor prophets. Now, few people come to church to be discomforted, disquieted, disturbed, told how big a sinner they are, told them how big their problems and issues are. And yet, Hosea doesn't avoid that. He doesn't just preach nice, gentle, comforting sermons. And so I can't. No. In fact, I counted it up. I was talking to my mom yesterday and talking about just what's going on and things. And, explaining, well, we're in Hosea tomorrow. It's been a rough week. It was a little hard to figure out how to approach the passage this week and stuff. And, you know, because we're on about the 20th time that Hosea has called us whores. And so, you know, tomorrow I've got to call the people whores for about the 20th time. And I'm pretty confident that none of you come to church to be called a whore. But we keep returning to it. We keep coming back to it because God requires it. He repeatedly returns, dwells on our sin, and gets blunter and blunter at how he speaks of it so that we would see the seriousness of it, all because it is his love. It's his love that drives him to this. Remember that quote by Tim Chester? Few people like to warn of God's judgment. Make sure I get the rest of it right. But it is the loving thing to do. It is the loving thing. It's the loving thing because we won't turn from it. We won't stop doing it. We can't avoid the punishment that we deserve, you know, as we try to handle it all in our own strength, in our own ways. You know, choosing our kings, choosing the powers. We won't do it unless we hear the seriousness of it. We won't stop trying to be the answer until we know we can't be. And so God brings us to that point, to bring us to his answer. And that's the verse we skipped. Chapter 10, verse 12. I know you were all wondering why we skipped over it. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. Here's God's answer to the seriousness of our sin. His steadfast love. His covenant love. His love that is faithful and committed, not because it's based on our deeds and our earning it, but because he has promised it. Because it's based on his faithfulness, his goodness. It's love that in the face of our disobedience, of our rejection, of our crime, takes our punishment on himself. In our sin, we're told there in chapter 9, verse 9, that he will remember our iniquity. He will punish our sins. But it's the love that in grace proclaims to us through the prophet Jeremiah that I will forgive them their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. How does he forgive our iniquity? How does he remember our sin no more? Because the punishment for our crime has been paid. Paid in full. Nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. And there is nothing left. It's what the prophet Isaiah, Hosea's contemporary, is going to proclaim to the people. God's people here, just shortly after Hosea is done, those words familiar to many, that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So what does it take to receive this grace, to reap this steadfast love of God in Jesus Christ? Now, as we sing in one of the songs that we sing regularly here, the only fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. It's to know the seriousness of our sin. seriousness, you know, that leads to death and that we can't do anything about. It's to know we have nothing to offer except our need, except our crimes and the punishments that they have earned. We call this seeking of God, as he says, it's time to seek him. We call it repentance. Repentance. Acknowledging our sin, our inability to do anything for it, that all that we have done deserves death. And then it's not just that. It's not just turning from our sin. It's turning to him. That's the call here. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Now, it sounds like Hosea is saying, all right, do better. Go out and sow your good deeds, and you will reap God's steadfast love. But we've just heard, we've spent two chapters teaching us we have no righteousness to sow. We walk out into the field to sow our righteousness, and we cast nothing, seeds of nothing. We reach into our bag and we throw out that. It doesn't reap anything. This righteousness, this lack of righteousness is our crime. And so we're told that it's not our righteousness we sow, but his. Paul, writing to the church in Rome, tells them that righteousness is the free gift of God. A free gift given to us. How? He tells the church in Corinth. There are those words that for our sake, God made him to be sin. Our sin. Who knew no sin. So that we might become the righteousness of God. It's only in Jesus Christ, it's his righteousness that we have to sow in order to reap God's steadfast love. And then in Christ, we're told, promised here, that God will rain his righteousness upon us. That he will give us the righteousness that we do not deserve, have not earned, is not ours. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. And this is what brings us to God. Not rejected, but loved by him. Those were the words we heard that Adam proclaimed from God, assuring us of his love. When the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You know, yesterday's Dear Abby, I like to read the advice columns, not because I always agree with them or anything, but I'm always curious to see the problems people are struggling with in the world and how, you know, experts are advising them. Now, I will say, you know, often the advice is good. But I don't always agree with it. But yesterday's Dear Abby, I don't know if any of you read it. And yesterday, there was a letter from someone that Abby signed off as Uneasy in Canada. It's this woman who, you know, goes out to lunch with coworkers once a week. And over the last year, the same woman, you know, insists on driving every time. But she's a bad driver. Uneasy in Canada says, you know, she hits curbs when she's making turns. She hits cars next to her when she's parking in the parking lot and stuff. And then she goes, but yesterday it went from, you know, or she says it was, you know, more embarrassing than worrisome. I'm not sure how hitting another car or running over the curb and stuff is not worrisome if you're in the car. But more embarrassing than worrisome. But yesterday, she said, it got worse. She pulled out into traffic without looking, and they were nearly T-boned by a van who had the right of way. And the driver's response was, well, he didn't brake for me at all. And she ends the letter saying, you know, we don't want to hurt her feelings or anything, but, you know, what do we do? This was Abby's response. Dear Uneasy, I am frankly shocked that you are all still riding with this person. Tell her that not only does she need to focus on driving while she is behind the wheel, which is something she should have realized by now, but also that from now on, the rest of you will provide the transportation on these outings. Do not take no for an answer. Your lives could depend on it. You know, Abby is telling them, hello, do you see the reality of this? Do you see the seriousness of this? This woman is going to get you killed. She's trying to. Now, you can't worry about not hurting her feelings. You know, when you're in the cemetery, nobody's feelings will get hurt anymore. Yeah. I mean, she's being very polite about it, but that's what she's telling her. The only safe response is don't ride with her. The only loving response is to tell her how serious her driving problem is. It's not loving to know somebody is doing something that can cost them their life and just go, well, okay. I mean, if it comes up, I'll say something gently, but I don't want to hurt their feelings. This is what God is doing through Hosea. He's crying out loudly, bluntly, harshly to us, repeatedly to us, of our sin, that we would see the seriousness of it, like this woman in Canada. That it's not just these little things. It's not, you know, how good a person am I? You know, all these things. It's life and death. And his repeatedly going back to this, dwelling on it, isn't the sign of a harsh, angry, unloving God. It's the sign of his love. He's not trying to tear us down and make us feel bad or guilty this morning. He's loving us. He's doing all this so that we would know, that we would experience the depth of his grace, that we would reap his steadfast love. So hear your crime and punishments and his love this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do not like to hear of our sin. We don't like to think of it. It makes us feel bad. It discomforts us. You don't even have to call us whores. Just calling us sinners, liars, cheats, all these things. Telling us we've rejected you. And yet, Father, even as we don't like them, we don't feel the seriousness of them. We don't truly grasp that this is life and death. And not just physical death, but eternal death. Father, though I tremble to pray it, I pray for us to see the seriousness of our sin this morning, to know it in the depths of our hearts, because only then do we truly grasp the heights of your grace, your steadfast love for us in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray now that we would come to Jesus Christ out of our sorrow, out of our sin, out of our wanting, and out of our wealth, out of everything, and rest solely in him. We ask it in Jesus' name.